This morning we continue on being a disciple surprised by joy. Just a couple more weeks on this mini-series and then we launch into Advent. Surprised by joy. A disciple is someone who pursues Jesus with others, not by themselves, and who is surprised to discover joy and obedience. Hope you've been discovering some joy in these last couple of weeks. We've been reading how a disciple prays and how a disciple obeys. I think we should pray first before we go any further. Let's do the disciple praise. Let's pray. Father, your word is so exciting. Would you incline our minds to you today? From the straying thoughts and all of that, would you just bring us back to you and would you open our eyes to see wonderful things, amazing things, the wonders of reality that come from your word. When we see it, we are sometimes surprised to find the resistance in our own heart. Would you unite our heart to fear your name? And then would you show us what we're supposed to do? Would you direct our feet? As it says in the Psalms and other places, would you lead us on a level path? Would you make it clear what exactly we're supposed to do? Lord, all of creation shouts your glory. Your word reveals the wonders of truth and reality. So help us not to resist that, but to enjoy that and to walk in that. And I would ask, Lord, that as I speak, that you would help me, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. Not just that it would sound good, but that it would accomplish what you want to accomplish through your kingdom, for your kingdom's sake. Thank you, Lord, for this word, and ask that you would bless it. In the name of Jesus, amen. So a disciple prays, and then a disciple obeys, because you just prayed, direct my feet. So it's easy. God shows you what to do, and away you go. But it's not always that way, is it? A disciple obeys, but sometimes a disciple has questions. Psalm 16 is where we've been for a couple of weeks. This is the fourth week in Psalm 16. I was feeling bad about how long I take sometimes with Scripture, and then my daughter told me that at her church in Grand Junction, they've been in Romans 8 for 8 weeks. So if you feel bad about what we do, you just count your blessings. You could spend 8 weeks in Romans 8, no problem. But we have these questions. These questions aren't asked in Psalm 16. They're answered. So when you read this and you read the answer, then you see the question behind it. Is God always good? Yes. The psalmist says, I have no good other than him. Does it always seem good? Does he always seem good? Does what he's doing seem good and right? No. But give it some time. He is good. Can he be trusted? Yes. I run to you for security, he says in the first verse. And sometimes it feels like God forgot to bar the gate, but he can be trusted. What if I am weak? You are. But as we have conversations with God, then he can begin to strengthen us and show us what we need to know. And what if others attack me? They will. And so in part, God, through our conversations with him, but also in part through our conversations with each other and the prayers and strengthening of the body of Christ, we can be strong. We can be strong. So we begin practicing these conversations with one another. David writes it this way. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones. They are the heroes in whom is all my delight. I thought about saving this until the end of the sermon, but I think I should, disclaimer at the beginning. They are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight, unless they're not. It's a lot like family. You know, some of the people who can hurt us the most are our family. They can say things and do things that you wish they hadn't said and done. Sometimes the ones who can hurt us the most, the closest to us, are the church. People inside who can say things, and sometimes they mean them, sometimes it's just something that slips out and away they go and don't even know what they've said or done. That's true. In fact, David himself would do severe damage to one of his close friends. One of the 30 mighty men that were close to him, he would take that man's wife and then take that man's life. So sometimes it's true. These mighty ones, these ones in whom we delight, can hurt very much. And yet, as you read the rest of the account of David and the rest of the account in the Gospels, and some of us could sit and have testimony ourselves and say, yes, that was painful, and yet God uses even those times, iron sharpening iron, to bring us through to a place where we grow in a way we couldn't grow in any other way. Though at the time we're thinking to ourselves, God is not good and these people can't be trusted. It's true. Nevertheless, this statement is true. And this next statement is true, that crossing the finish line is a team effort. If you want to have a gospel reference to that or a scriptural reference, Colossians 1:28, where he says, it is my goal to present you perfect in Christ, complete in Christ. Paul is writing all of these letters back and forth, sometimes to people who are really causing him some heartburn. They hadn't invented Tums yet. I don't know what he took. But especially I think of the Corinthian church, and it's like, oh my goodness, and he's writing and sending emissaries back and forth. It's true, there's times when the saints are not delightful, but the end product is delightful. Then what Paul says to the Colossians is, my goal is to get you across the finish line with me, and we stand before the Lord complete. That is our goal. I don't know, I've never seen a church with that on their logo. Maybe we could do that sometime. Our goal is to get across the finish line together. There you go. Not to beat one another, not to see who's first or whatever. Just get across the finish line together and stand before the Lord. There you go. Well, who are these saints? Who are these majestic ones? Who are these heroes? To answer the question, we need to back up just a bit. Actually, we need to spring forward quite a bit, but we won't answer that. By springing forward, I mean let's go all the way to the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to point you to a scripture that says about something about making a good confession. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young man who has been his right-hand man for many years in all of these ministries. Paul himself, now when he writes to the Philippians, he's made it to Rome, that place that we read a little bit, Nick read before. Now he is in Rome, but he's in prison in Rome. And now he's writing letters, and he writes one to Timothy. And when he writes to Timothy, Paul is realizing he's towards the end of his own ministry, maybe not right there yet, but he's getting close. And so he's writing to him saying everything he can think of to say to this young man to make him strong and courageous and to keep going, a little bit like Moses with Joshua when he keeps saying over and over in the book of Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. He says it so many times that I think Moses must have been thinking, I hope that God knows what he's doing, picking Joshua. Maybe Paul's thinking something similar. You're a man of God. You're a man of God. Stick with it. Stick with it. Oh, God, help him. And so in this letter, when you come to the end in chapter 6, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's something that Timothy said in the presence of many witnesses, which is a way of saying the church, the people that were around, to hear it said. And it just, I wondered, what is this good confession that he makes? That's verse 12. The very next verse, verse 13, he gives us a clue as to what it is. He says, Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Well, there it is. The only two times I know of in the New Testament where he says, there's this good confession, something to say. Now, as evangelicals, we like to say everything right, especially when it comes to, or at least what we think is right, when it comes to salvation. We've even created something that's not in the Bible. It's called the Sinner's Prayer. So if you want to be saved, this is exactly how you say it. Say these exact words, and this is how you get saved. The only problem with that is when people are just speaking from their heart about who God is and what they're trying to say, they don't always say it that clearly. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes when the elders, you know, we're talking to folks who are joining the church, and we ask them, how did you come to know the Lord? And sometimes we're thinking, I never heard it that way, you know. And afterwards, sometimes we'll look at each other and say, you know what, I've never heard it that way, but I think they know what they're talking about. So I asked, what is this good confession that, in brief, and that what is this basic that you would say some way in, with your own conversation? It's many times in the New Testament. Interestingly, it's sometimes different every time, but it's the same nutshell. What is it? So I go back to John chapter 18 and this confession that Jesus makes to Pilate. You remember the setting. Jesus is under arrest. The religious leaders have had him arrested. They want him killed. They don't like him. They can't kill him legally, so they've taken him to Pilate, the governor. Pilate is interrogating him and then going back and forth from the courtroom out into the public and saying, what has he done wrong? And this conversation goes back and forth. I'd encourage you to read the whole thing, but he comes to this one part, and I want you to see this good confession where he says, and this is the paraphrase or the reduced version. You need to read the whole thing. The highlighted parts, there's sentences in between. I just wanted you to know that. But I've taken the pertinent parts. He says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate says, so you're a king. And Jesus says, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, and to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He has just given the good confession. But I want to explain just a little bit. If you talk to people who don't believe in Jesus, that don't believe who he is, or think he was a good teacher or something else, they will say, Jesus himself never said that he was God. He never said that. When somebody says something like that, they reveal that they don't understand grammar. Or at least they don't understand Hebrew culture, Jewish culture, and Greek grammar. Because there's a way of saying things that is different, and you need to understand it. Actually, we do the same thing in English. I'm going to look this word because I want to make sure I said it right. Has anybody heard of an anapodoton? I thought I'd ask because, you know, oh, you have. There you go. I'd have you explain it, but I have the mic, so that's all right. In my news feed or on my computer this week, it was bringing up, you know, word smarts and a web page. I guess they figure I don't know how to talk. So it comes every day to tell me a new word to learn and something. And this was the one, and I thought, what is that? And I looked it up, and I said, well, that's what I'm talking about Sunday, so maybe I should use it. It means you don't finish the phrase because everybody already knows the rest of the phrase. I'm going to practice with you and see if you know the rest of the phrase. When in Rome, I'm going to look at this one. Birds of a feather. If the shoe fits. When the going gets tough. When life gives you lemons. Who said that? Yeah, Terry. In the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, if anybody said, "You have said it," everybody would say, "Because it is true." That's just the way it worked. Now, our translations help us, and I put it up here in smaller print and in italics. You have said, or you say, correctly. Correctly is not in the Greek. They're putting it there because we need to understand what is actually being said. You say that I am a king, and Pilate would finish it, because it is true. Because it is true. If you look in Matthew and you look in Mark, when Jesus is being interrogated by the religious leaders, and they say, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" His answer is always, "You've said it." And they know the rest of it, because it is true. And you know they know the rest of it because they get so angry, they tear their clothes, and they say, "What more do we need to hear? He has said it himself. He's blasphemed." And they say, "He has to die." Now, when you get to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he is writing to a mixed group, but a lot of Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit has led him to say, rather than using the idiom, say what he's really saying. So this is the way it is in Luke. "If you're the Christ, tell us." Then they say, "You are the Son of God then." And he said to them, "Yes, I am." When Jesus says this to Pilate, and he explains a little more to Pilate, Pilate is saying, "Who is this guy? This man is either out of his mind, he's lost it, something is wrong. They say he's worthy of death. Is he a king or whatever?" And he says, "Are you the king? You've said it, because it is true." But he goes on to explain, "For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, maybe you've heard this before, but do you know what Pilate says next? What is truth? Earlier in the day before, Jesus had said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." See, that's another way of saying the good confession. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says it earlier in his ministry when he is teaching from parables, when he's talking about the lost son and the lost coin and the lost sheep and so forth. And at the end of it, he always says, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." He says it about Zacchaeus up in the tree, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." He is saying, in short, this is the good confession. This is who I am, and this is why I'm here. So, the good confession is a statement around which all truth pivots. It's a statement around which your life pivots, our church pivots. I was reading this morning something. I wanted to make sure I had my dates right. So I was looking up the dates, and it has this new way of saying things, or it's been around a while, but BCE and CE. You know what that is? Before the current era. And I thought, where do they get the idea that this is now the current era? What changed from before the current era to the current era? Are you following me? Something happened in between that time so that people who don't want to say BC and AD now say BCE, AD, whatever. What's in the middle? It's still in the middle. Jesus is in the middle. You can rephrase it any way you want, but what splits time in half is Jesus. It's the truth around which everything else pivots. And if you are a follower of Jesus, there has been a time that one way, whether you said it right or not, you looked at God and said, "You are God. I have rebelled against you. I need you to save me." And he said, "I will. I have in Jesus." Something. And that changed you. That is the good confession. Jesus was saying, "This is who I am and this is why I'm here." Says it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 that was read just a few minutes ago. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. First to the Jew, then to the Greek." He said, when he says first to the Jew and the Greek, he's just saying this is a big plan, an eternal plan that I've been putting together for thousands of years. And it all hinges right here. And somebody would ask then, I hope you would, what on earth does this have to do with Psalm 16? What does this have to do with David? Because David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. So when I'm asking you the question, who are these saints that David is looking at, what does that have? You know, you think I've taken this big rabbit trail. I've not taken a rabbit trail. I haven't. Because what he's talking about, if you go back to David, you say, David had no idea about Jesus. Yes, he did. He didn't know a lot, but he did know this. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you find out that God told David, "You can't build this temple. Your son Solomon is going to build this temple, this great and grand temple that Solomon or that David wanted to build." However, God goes on to say, "I am going to build a house." And he's not talking about the temple. "I'm going to build a house, and one of your descendants is going to build this house. And it's going to be an eternal house." And he's not talking about a building. He's talking about this king that is going to build a people that belong to God. And David, with his limited understanding, goes, "I am amazed. I don't know what you're talking about, but you have just said way too much for me, and this is amazing." So David, and then you follow up, and for years, when you read Isaiah that we sang about just a minute ago, when you read Jeremiah, and when you read Ezekiel, these great prophets, and they say, there is a king that is coming. There's a Messiah that is coming. And it says all the way in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they couldn't quite figure it out, but they knew that God was going to keep his promise to David and send a king that would build a house, and that it would come from the house of David. Psalm 89 says God made these promises to David and he's going to keep them. He is. Oh, it's exciting news. And so we go all the way back to David to say that what Jesus was talking about when he stood up and Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus says, "Yet." "Oh, yes, I am." And that's the reason I came into this world, which should have been a clue that he was coming from somewhere else. I came into this world to radically change this world. And I have been about this from the beginning of time. Because you see, this story goes before David. If you go half a millennium, 500 years before David, you have Moses saying the same thing. When you look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says, "There is another one coming who will be like me, but far, far greater. Far greater." Wait, it backs up even before Moses. You go back, you know, my numbers are round numbers here. Don't stick too much with it. 500 more years, 1,000 more years. You get all the way back to Abraham. And this child that his wife has born to him when they're both almost 100 or 100. And then after 13 years, he's supposed to take him up on this mountain and kill him. Well, start with chapter 15 of Genesis and go all the way to chapter 22 to get the big story here. But all the way through, God is saying there's another one coming. There's another one coming who is going to reconcile this broken world. It's even older than that. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when the world is broken, because God is this king who rules, and his little peon people rebel against him. Then God says to Eve, there's coming one, there is coming one who will set it right. So when Jesus is standing before Pilate, the good confession is, that's me. The one who has come into the world to set it right. My identity is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Back in Isaiah 45, where he says, there's coming one where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is God. And before Pilate, Jesus is saying, that's me. That is me. That day, Pilate has the authority to kill Jesus, but Jesus says to Pilate, you would have no authority over me. This is chapter 19 of John. If God didn't give it to you, if it didn't come from somewhere else. Because it's always been God's plan to kill him, to pour out his wrath on Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, so that he could rescue us. And that is what the great good confession is, however you want to say it. Earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's verse 15, 16, somewhere in there, look at it. Paul says, this is a good and faithful saying, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is the good confession. And then he goes on to say, of which I am the chief. Praise be to God that he has done this. So when we look at the saints, who are these saints? There's this big, big picture of what God is up to. David only knows a part of it. Do you see how very fortunate we are? How fortunate we are that we get to look back, and they were looking forward saying, I don't know what he's up to, but God is up to something. This big God is going to do something, and I'm going to stick with him. And we can look back and say, look at what this big God has done, and I'm going to stick with him. The saints, then, are the heroes who stand in that truth. The Bible talks about these heroes. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about these heroes. He's saying these people, everybody in chapter 11 of Hebrews was looking forward, and they couldn't quite get it, but they stuck with God. Because they knew he was up to something. They agree with God and they participate with God. And going back to Romans, if you're trying to put Romans in a nutshell, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, because this is what God has been up to for a long time. And then he spends several chapters saying this is how what he's been doing. Finally, in chapter 4, he comes to Abraham and says, this is Abraham. He believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. 2,000 years before Jesus, he believed God and did what he heard God tell him to do. He believed God. If you want to read in Genesis, that's Genesis 15, where God says to him, go out and look at the stars. Do you ever do that? Just go out and look at the stars. Every time you go out and look at the stars, what you should think is, that's a big God. And he did that, and what he said he would do for me, he has done. Abraham had to look at the stars, and God said, I'm going to give you as many descendants as that. And how old was he then? 80-something? It's like, really? But he believed God. He believed God. That is who the saints are. That is who the saints are, so that Paul would go on to say, therefore, now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, things have become new. All things have become new. So that the saints are not the select few that the liturgical church gives the title to. The saints are the ones, and you read in all of the letters that Paul writes to the people, to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Philippi, to the saints in Ephesus, the saints are the one whom God has redeemed. By grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And some people mistakenly think that now that I have become a saint, that I am perfect. In some ways I am, because I am already seated with Christ at the right hand of God. But for God's purpose, He is working things out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you. They're both the same. Are we there yet? Yes and no. We're on our way, and something in God's mysterious way of working is working things out in my life, so that when we get fairly annoyed with each other, because we have quirks, and we find out these saints are doing things and saying things, and you'd like to just grab them by the throat and say, "What are you thinking?" I mean, okay, that's confessions. Probably you guys never, ever, ever do that. I'm not perfect. Just ask the choir. We had a lot of fun this morning trying to figure me out. That was fun. I enjoyed that. I don't enjoy sometimes when you have to sit down with somebody or they have to sit down with you and say, "Here's the truth." But that is God's way of sharpening us. And whether I'm perfect or not, I am a saint, because the Holy Spirit has sealed me. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, He says, "I have sealed you for eternity." Oh, praise God. And yet, He's working things out. So, as we work things out together, exploring this truth together, we go back to Psalm 16, verse 3. "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones. They are the heroes. Even when we don't look like heroes, don't act like heroes, we are the heroes as we walk together. In whom is all my delight. Sooner or later, delight will come." Sooner or later. And this is important, because we will be attacked by others. Because as you go into verse 4 of Psalm 16, it says, "I will not pour out the libations. I will not bow down to these other gods. I will not bow down to culture." If you refuse to bow down to culture, culture will not be kind to you. So you need people who will be kind to you. Not everybody will be kind to you in the church, but there are some. There are some who will. Those are the ones that you delight in. Sometimes their kindness is to speak truth that you don't want to hear, but it's a kindness. We need each other, because crossing the finish line is a team effort. We need to cross the line together. That's why in this definition that we've shared every week, someone who pursues Jesus with others, I just want to remind you, those hills are the hills of Galilee. Jesus told His disciples in chapter 26 of Matthew, "After I've been crucified, after I've been killed, I will meet with you in Galilee, up on the hill, that place we know." They could not have possibly have understood that. The fact that they didn't do it right away shows that they were confused. And as they're making this 120-mile trip from Jerusalem, where they were, up to Galilee, they are traveling with companions that they didn't necessarily want to be with. because there were quirks and beliefs and thoughts and arrogances and fears. Because when they get there, Matthew 28, verse 17, it says they worshiped him, but some doubted. It's a mixed bag. It's a mixed bag. But God says, that's all right. Stick together. You're going to cross this finish line together. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for making us your children. For this great big picture, when Jesus said, I am a king. I am the Son of God. And I've come into this world to radically change the rebelliousness. We believe you. That's what you did. You had every right to wipe us off the map. Instead, you chose to pour out yourself. Philippians 2 goes on to say that we should have that same attitude in ourselves, towards each other. I'm just reminded in Philippians, there's a couple of ladies that weren't getting along. Can you imagine having your name in Scripture for the rest of thousands of years because you didn't get along with somebody? And yet, even in that, Lord, is grace. Because we know, I know, I'm just sure, it doesn't say it, but I'm sure that when Yodia and Syntyche read their names, they were cut to the quick and were embarrassed by their obvious problem. I can see them hugging and kissing each other and then somebody wanting to get the white out and take their names out. And the Holy Spirit said, nope, leave them there. Because there will be others who need to see it. Show us, Lord, if there's a brokenness between us and somebody else, make us humble to seek out reparations, forgiveness, whatever needs to be done. Because we need each other. We need each other. Where there's somebody we need to forgive because they're not going to do what they should do, help us to grow to the point of forgiving them. And giving them into your hands, Lord. But I want to thank you for making us a body of believers. The whole big picture, but right here in Cedar Edge, right here, Lord, thank you for giving us to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.